We're going to resume our study of this letter. Before introducing verses 3 through 6, I want to first quickly review where we're at in John's thought. Remember that John was writing to churches because some false ideas were being spread in the church by people who claimed that they knew God, not because they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but because as the super spiritual ones, they had risen to a higher mystical knowledge of spiritual things. This had caused turmoil in the church to the degree that even some genuine believers were being shaken and starting to wonder, am I missing something? Am I really saved? Do I need some higher spiritual knowledge? The previous sections from verses 1:1 through 2:2 dealt with the two key Christian doctrines that were involved. Specifically, the true doctrines of Christ, that's Christology, and of sin, that's hamartiology, as theology calls it. Contrary to the erroneous teachings circulating at that time, John's first emphasis was that Jesus had indeed come in human flesh. Then, because the erroneous teachings also minimized sin to the extent that this supposed higher knowledge of spiritual things was all that mattered and how one conducted his life here on this earth really was irrelevant, John clarified the true nature of sin. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 that we discussed last time, he concluded with how these two doctrines of Christ and of sin are intertwined. You cannot truly understand Christ apart from what He, and only He, has done to deal once and for all with your sin. And you cannot truly understand your sin problem and how to repair it unless you understand it in light of Jesus Christ and what He came in the flesh to accomplish on your behalf. That is because Jesus Christ, remember this word, is the propitiation and the only propitiation or atoning sacrifice for your sin, which sin otherwise maintains you as an enemy of God. Having laid the doctrinal groundwork then in the previous verses, John now, in chapter 2, verse 3, transitions from doctrine to practice. Having reestablished right knowledge according to the truth against the backdrop of what his opponents claimed to be the higher knowledge but was actually just a lie, John now moves from this basis of right knowledge to right behavior. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. I told you before in this epistle that John presents a number of tests. These tests are designed to identify who the true believers were in the church and who those were amongst the church who falsely claimed to also know God. This is one of those tests. This is an obedience test. And the outcome, true to John's style, is black or white. This test is not designed to be taken by everyone. John has in mind here not anyone who does not profess to know God. What all the takers of this test have in common is this. They all claim to know God. And John is interested in testing the truth of that claim. The result will confirm you are either truly in Christ or a liar who is not. When you are done with the test, if you respect the authority of God's word, and you should, you will know which one of those outcomes describes you. For genuine Christians, this test does two things. One, it enables you to identify who around you are false proclaimers so that you can beware, so you can clear up any confusion, so that you can recognize the liar who claims to know God so that you won't be deceived by them and you can help others to not be deceived by them. Two, it gives you assurance. Assurance is a very important word. Assurance is your supreme confidence in your salvation, that you are indeed saved and on your way to eternity in heaven, that you are irrevocably in Christ. For liars who claim to be Christians but who are not saved, the test is a little different. This test does one of two things, depending on the reaction of one's heart. One, it confirms unequivocally your status as a false proclaimer, a liar, and condemns you in your deception and unbelief. Or, two, it may wake you up. It may wake you up from your deception so that you can recognize the truth, recognize your sin, repent, and put your faith in Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh as your one and only Savior. Interesting thing about liars. Most of the time, liars know that they're lying. But that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes the liar comes to believe his own lies and doesn't see himself as a liar. And in this case, we might say that person is self-deceived. There is hope for a self-deceived liar if you can wake him up and help him see the deception that clouds his perception. For this person, once he recognizes that he's deceived, he can simply change from being a liar to a believer by repenting of his sin and putting his faith in Christ. When John wrote this letter, it was primarily written to true believers in the churches, because John sought to reassure and to encourage them in the midst of this confusion. But no doubt, some who heard the original message read right off of John's original letter were unsaved people who thought that they knew God. The hearers of the same message today, meaning all of you collectively, most likely represent a similar demographic mix. Primarily, you who hear this message from 1 John are true believers who will take from this your reassurance of your salvation, because you will recognize you passed John's test. And I say their reassurance because sometimes in the grind of life and its disappointments and its trials, you tend to forget that you have assurance. And you need to be reminded that you still have it. Your assurance is a great gift. It's one of the greatest Christian gifts. You should take from it great joy and peace and confidence in your fellowship with God and the knowledge that because your Savior has overcome every evil obstacle the world can possibly muster against you, so will you. But there are likely people among us, as in most every church, some who are not yet saved and don't know God, but think they do. Hopefully, if that should describe you, you will take from John's message a recognition that you need to confess and repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, because you recognize today you fail John's test. You may have noticed the title of today's message is Pop Quiz, Are You Stoned? Now, I know what you're thinking. I have to warn you, lest anybody be already tempted based on that title to be one of those people who often come up after a sermon and say, "Pastor, I felt like today's message was specifically directed at me." I want to clarify a couple of points before you do that. First, most of you know, I am not a pastor. By education and training and full-time occupation, I am an architect. And I bring that up because as an architect, I know a little something about how buildings go up. And to help illustrate today's passage, you are going to get a little lesson in Architecture 101. Second, my use of the predicate adjective stoned is different than how it was used in the 70s and 80s when I was in junior high and high school. That word isn't even in our passage. But I borrowed from New Testament imagery in other related passages that also speak of our fellowship with Christ and with the saints and with the idea of being in Christ. Listen for the building metaphors in the passage in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, where the Apostle Paul writes about the unity of the fellowship of the saints. Verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 even more specifically speak of believers as stones. Verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Both passages use imagery that metaphorically equates stones with individual believers that make up Christ's church. I think that's clear now. The stones are the materials for constructing a building, specifically a holy temple in this case. Jesus is, in Scripture, the chief cornerstone, meaning the first large stone that's laid in place at the corner, a key corner of the foundation, from which the entire foundation is then laid out in the correct place, and upon which all the rest of the stones that make up the building depend for support. Both Paul and Peter are actually using Old Testament language. And specifically, they're borrowing from Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118:22. We're not going to read those today, but you can go home and look them up. Jesus even drew from those Old Testament scriptures and applied the term cornerstone that the builders rejected to himself. And that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So today, to be stoned means to be characterized as one of those living stones being built into Christ's church. One who is in fellowship with the saints and with God. One who is, as verse 5 says, in him. And as verse 6 says, abides in him. So the test question, "Are you stoned?" translates to, "Are you in Christ?" Now, a little bit more on Architecture 101. We've identified a building material for the structure. Stones. Now, the sequence of building is important. Have you ever heard of somebody building a second floor before they had a first floor? No, I hope not. Have you ever heard of somebody building a first floor without putting it on a foundation? Well, maybe, but it's ridiculous and it doesn't work out too well. The nature of building is that one thing builds upon another until the structure is complete. The foundation has to come first, and only then can successive floors be built. That's why Jesus is described as the chief cornerstone of the foundation and not the chief roof beam. He must come first. All other parts depend upon that part. Verses 3 through 6 follow a similar structural sequence, with one thing building upon another. If you have your sermon outline in front of you, it reflects this sequence roughly. First, the foundation has to be laid. And the first point is, do you know Him? Then we can build upon that. Verse 3. By this, by what? By everything John has said from the beginning of the letter to now. By this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Note the test expressed as a conditional statement. If we keep His commandments, then it follows that we know that we have come to know Him. Verse 4 is the same test stated conversely. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The test question of verse 4 is stated conversely, but is essentially the same question. And it's very simple. If you claim to know God, there are only two possible outcomes of taking this test. You are either assured that you indeed do truly know God, or you are a confirmed liar and dwell in darkness in your disobedience, not the truth of God's light, and not in God's fellowship. The truth isn't even in you. Now, to be in Christ takes more than just knowledge. True knowledge of God is the foundation. But if your claim to know God is a true one, what John is saying is, there should be some evidence of a foundation. And that evidence should be that the first floor of obedience has been constructed upon it. In a completed building, you may never get a glimpse of the foundation. It could be deep in the earth, sunk in where nobody will ever see it again. But the way you know that a foundation is there is that you see a first floor that is actually standing and not crumbled or crumbling to the ground. Now, I've been to Russia, and without looking at any foundations or even going inside any houses, I can tell you that many of those homes in Tambov and the surrounding cities do not have a sound foundation under them, just by looking. I think you understand what I mean. Your obedience to God proceeds from knowing God. The foundation must be in place. In other words, truly knowing Him comes first. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you first don't know Him, how will you know what He commands? And if you don't know what He commands, how will you obey Him? First, you come to know God. You put your faith in Him. And then keeping His commandments is the evidence which confirms that you truly know Him. I tried to think of an illustration of the ridiculous notion of obeying anything prior to knowing. And I came up with this. A few weeks ago, IRS Commissioner John Koskinen sat before a congressional hearing to be questioned about the key email evidence in the investigation into potential IRS illegal use of power, which suddenly and mysteriously vanished once the investigation began. During some intense questioning by Representative Trey Gowdy, Koskinen asserted that despite the now vanished evidence, he could assure everyone that he had found no evidence of any criminal wrongdoing. To which Representative Gowdy asked what criminal statutes he had reviewed to arrive at that conclusion. Koskinen finally admitted, "I have reviewed none." To this, Representative Gowdy responded, "Then you don't have any idea whether there is any criminal conduct or not, because you do not know the elements of the offense." Pretty strong point. To some degree, this illustrates the point that obedience must be founded upon and proceeds from knowledge. How can you say you know the answer when you don't even know what questions to ask? If you don't know God and what He's commanded, how could you possibly claim to obey? The knowledge of God comes first. It is foundational to faith. Then obedience can follow. So another observation, the reason then that you see people living in disobedience who claim to know God and that He's the truth and that He is their foundation, the reason you see them claiming it but not living it is because God does not exist at the foundation of their lives. They don't have the foundation. Surely they think they have some basis for the claim, but it's not a basis established upon the truth. But when you recognize a pattern of faithful obedience to God, to God's word in the life of a person, you have very good evidence that a true foundational knowledge of God underlies that life. If that first floor of obedience represents the moral life of a person, John says you can determine by looking at the nature of the first floor what the true nature of the foundation is. Does it stand as a beacon of obedience, or is it a crumbling heap of disobedience? John seems to be challenging the liars, saying, "You say you have the foundational higher knowledge of God? Then why can I not see evidence of a stable first floor in your life? It must be because you're a liar and no foundation exists." Some form of this word "no," which occurs several times just in our first couple of verses here, is present about 40 times in 29 different verses in 1 John. That's more than 1 in 4 and not quite 1 in 3 verses in the letter have some form of the verb "know." What does that tell you? Those in the hermeneutics class have probably already learned that tells you that's a key theme word. So we ought to take some time to pay attention to that word throughout the epistle. The act of knowing God and knowing the truth is thematically repeated throughout John as he seeks to assure believers and help them identify the deceptions of the Antichrist. So the word must be key towards that purpose. At the conclusion of John's letter, for example, and we'll finally get there and we'll see this, he uses the word in rapid fire succession. "By this we know, we have come to know, I have written that you may know, we know, and we know." You might get the idea that it's important to John that Christians fall back on what they know for their assurance. You, if you are a believer, already know the truth. That's not to imply you don't need to be often reminded. You do, and often. That's why it's important to read Scripture and to be instructed in God's Word. But when you have heard and understood the true chief cornerstone, Jesus, and the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, God's written Word as recorded in Scripture, you know the truth. Interestingly, in John, the word know is always in a verb form, never a noun. The word knowledge doesn't appear once. Why might that be? Well, if you remember that one of the false ideas that John was contending with was that some claim to have special mystical knowledge by which they came to know God apart from Christ, it starts to make some sense. John continually emphasized that it is not knowledge, the noun, itself that saves, but the activity, the active reality of knowing God and knowing the truth through His Word. In other words, to them, the false proclaimers, knowledge was the God. But to Christians, God is who we must know through the revelation of His Son to us. It's almost as if one of John's unwritten but intended communications to the false brethren, as he addressed directly the true brethren, was to say, you claim knowledge? Let me tell you the truth about what we already know, because it will expose your claim to show it for what it is, a lie straight out of your darkness-infested mind. What John is telling you as a believer is you may know, present tense, you may know, present tense, that you have come to know, perfect tense, something that has already occurred, which has continuing, ongoing effect, that you have come to know permanently God. How? Look at your life. If you know Him, you will recognize that you keep His commandments. I want to look, too, at this idea of obedience, keeping the commandments. What does that mean? Obedience is the first floor. Theologically, faith comes first. Faith falls theologically into the doctrine of salvation. Faith is connected with hearing or obtaining the true knowledge of God through His Word and responding to it. Obedience, on the other hand, theologically, falls into the realm of sanctification. Sanctification is that process that begins at faith and salvation and continues through the rest of your life and is characterized by becoming ever more like Christ in the way you live. Paul expressed it this way in Romans 12. After compiling a masterpiece of a presentation of essential Christian doctrines, at chapter 12 he calls for action. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Sanctification is a process of change in your life. Jesus prayed to the Father for His disciples this way in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Paul, speaking symbolically of a husband's love for his wife while intending to convey a deeper truth about Christ's love for His church, wrote in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He, Christ, might sanctify her, his church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It should be clear that Christ's desire, God's will, is for your sanctification. And frankly, without it, you will not be joining him in heaven. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." When you came to faith, your desire and your ability to obey God changed. This mystery was part of the promise of the new covenant when it hadn't yet arrived. No longer are you slaves to sin, but you are slaves to the indwelling Spirit of God who has changed your desires. In Jeremiah 31:33, God promised, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So why do you, as a genuine Christian, practice obedience? Because this side of faith, you now love God. And you love God's law. These are changes that have been wrought within your heart and the heart of every new covenant believer by the Spirit of God. And now it doesn't mean that you're going to practice perfect obedience. John has already made that clear. He clarified that even the Christian is still engaged in a war with sin and is susceptible to losing some battles from time to time. But do you realize you are equipped to win every battle? What characterizes the true Christian is obedience as the dominant pattern of your life, and genuine repentance when you fail. So, obedience proves that you genuinely know God. But how many people today think they're saved because they were baptized? Or because they went forward once in answer to an altar call? Or they think they're saved because, well, of course, I believe in God. Or they think they are a Christian because their parents claim to be. Or simply because they're an American. And everybody knows if you're an American, you're Christian by default, right? Or they're not Muslim, and they're not Buddhist, and they're not Hindu, therefore, I must be a Christian. Or maybe the thing that they attend sometimes calls itself a church, talks about Jesus sometimes, and uses the Bible sometimes. That makes you a Christian, right? Or maybe they just think they are okay with God because they're a pretty good person. You hear that all the time. And they'll tell you, "Well, I do more good things than bad things." These are all examples of thinking that because of something you have done, you know God. Yet none of these things describes the kind of changed way in which people live their lives in obedience to God the way Scripture portrays it. So all of these people remain disobedient. It's important not to confuse obedience with the foundation. Obedience is not the foundation. It rests upon the foundation. You cannot gain a right relationship with God through obedience. It's through the foundation of knowing God that one comes to faith. Then the works of obedience follow faith. Salvation doesn't result from works. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 always serves as a great reminder of how faith and obedience relate to one another. Starting in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You come to faith by hearing and gaining the knowledge contained in the gospel about the true God, the true nature of your own sin, and Christ as the atoning sacrifice for your sin. The natural result of your changed life is obedience. Verse 5. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Verse 5 gives a specific example. Perhaps the example that John has in mind of obedience. Did you know that love is a result of obedience? And in our building analogy, love is the second floor. John will have more to say about love in verses 7 through 11 that we'll talk about next time. But the connection between obedience and love ought to be obvious. When asked, Jesus summarized all the commandments into just two. Love God and what? Love your neighbor. In these, all the commandments are wrapped up. Jesus also said in John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." And He didn't go on to list more commandments. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Love in verse 5 is described as the love of God. And the phrase "love of God" has raised some questions. Not too serious, but it could be interpreted in several ways. It could be God's love for men. It could be the love that people have for God. Some have tried to reconcile the debate by combining them, saying that this refers to the kind of love in people that reflects the character of God's love for people. And although there can't be much harm done in accepting any one of those views, the best evidence supports the interpretation that it is God's love for men that is in view. Well, what does it mean that God's love is perfected in you? It means this. When you obey the commandments to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, that's Matthew 22:40, the love that God has for you and for other people comes to its perfected realization in transforming you and spreading through you to others. If we're obedient, God's love is perfected in us. And we know that we are in Him. We abide in Him. We are included in His temple, in His church, in fellowship with the saints and with God. And we can know this. There's no implied possibility of it not being true. By this you can know that you are in Him. This is your assurance that you are who you say you are in Christ. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 6 contrasts with the saying of verse 4 and summarizes the passage. Verse 4 was false saying. Here in verse 6, that false saying is contrasted with this true saying. But you might ask, what is being said? In both verses, what is being said is, I have come to know God. If our saying is true, verse 6 says, we ought to walk like Jesus walked. In the New Testament, to walk is often used as a metaphor for how one lives or how one conducts the everyday activities of his life. So it's a legitimate question to ask. Well, if we're supposed to walk how Jesus walked, how did Jesus walk? We don't have to dig around elsewhere to find out. Jesus walked just as John has described in this context. Jesus walked in the same perfect obedience and perfect love that he called you to emulate as his disciple. Yes, he did it perfectly. And you don't. But you are expected to turn from sin and seek to obey as a recognizable pattern of your own walk. It's a really simple test. So, are you stoned? Are you part of the makeup of the building of Christ's spiritual temple? Or, as Peter describes the alternative in 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8, are you instead stumbling over the cornerstone because you are disobedient to God's word? The fact is, if you're not stoned, included in Christ's church, then you are stumbling over the cornerstone, living a lie in the darkness, destined for eternal misery. Remember the three types of tests that I described John as presenting throughout this letter? It was a year ago, so I'm sure you remember. Head, hearts, hand. Hands, head, hearts, hands. Does that ring a bell? In other words, there are tests of doctrine, and there are tests of obedience, and there are tests of love. This is the test of obedience, leading into the test of love. The complete building includes all three components. The finished building is called in Him. The foundation is truly knowing God, the kind of knowing that you must respond to in faith and which results in your salvation. That is all foundational teaching. That's doctrine. If your faith is real, then it will show forth in your ongoing sanctification through the evidence of obedience. This is the hands, the action, the doing of God's will. This is the first floor. If true faith results from true knowledge of God, then the first floor of obedience will stand. And with that obedience, then, the second floor of love will proceed. This is the heart, the right attitude, and the right motives, the direct result of keeping God's commandments. They work together to make a whole building. And when your life is reflective of the complete building, of which Christ is the chief cornerstone, when you have all of this, you are assuredly in Him. If you know Him, you obey Him. If you obey Him, in you the love of God is perfected. If the love of God is perfected in you, then you walk like Him. If this describes you, you are in Him. From that, you may take ultimate joy, ultimate peace, to the bank, despite any trial you may face in this life. Things don't always go right for you or me in this sin-cursed world. You suffer from it. I know you do. If you are in Him, it is impossible to find yourself outside of Him. and you are sealed with the promise of eternity with him. What worldly trial can possibly overcome that? What a blessing to be reminded of this assurance that you have in him. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you gave us John's words, that you gave us your word, that you actually wish to give us the assurance of our salvation. As we walk this world sometimes in confusion, sometimes in pain and suffering, we have your assurance. Lord, thank you for this test by which we can test ourselves and see that we belong to you, that we are in Christ our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.